All right, guys, well, I'll go ahead and open our teaching time with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this evening, and I thank you so much for each one of these ladies that has made it a priority to be here with us. I thank you so much for our fellowship, for the support that we can provide and the encouragement we can provide to one another, and just the encouragement that it is to me to see each one of them here each month. I just pray that you would bless them for their faithfulness, that you would use this time that we spend together to encourage them in their relationship with you, that especially now as we turn to our teaching time, that you would be able to use your word to instruct us, to correct us, to encourage and exhort us, and to help us to grow in godliness. We thank you so much that as we've been learning, there's no other source of guidance that we need other than your word and your Holy Spirit applying your word in our hearts. We thank you so much for the wisdom and the discernment that you give to us. We thank you so much for these lives that you've given us and the opportunity we have to live for you. I pray that you'd be with me as I speak. As we're taking on a big topic, I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly and that the things that I say would be true according to your word. We just thank you again for the opportunity we have to be together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so as you know, our theme for this year is centered on how to live wisely by following God's guidance. We've been working through this little book called Guidance in the Voice of God by Philip Jensen and Tony Payne as we consider how God guides us so that we can respond rightly to his guidance and live lives that are glorifying to him. So throughout the year, we've been working through the various chapters of the book, and we spent the first several months building a theology of guidance, is what I'm terming it, trying to understand what the Bible says about how God guides his people so that we can be prepared to follow his guidance in our lives. So as I've done each time, I'm going to review what we've talked about before, and it's kind of funny, the review is getting longer and longer and longer as we cover more and more. Just to let you know, I will move through this a little more quickly because it's review stuff. If you have any questions or want clarification, we can talk after. I'm not going to speed read or anything like that, but just since it's review, I won't be pausing quite as much. There's some references that we'll use. You can jot those down, but we won't be turning to all of them. So, first of all, our starting point with our theology of guidance is that God has revealed himself to us through his word as a God who guides. So we can expect that he will guide us in our lives. He's given several roles, ways he's described himself as one who guides. He teaches us that he is the sovereign creator who rules over all creation. Everything is at his disposal. God relates to his people in his word as a great shepherd. That's how he describes himself. He knows us and loves us. He cares for us and provides for all our needs. He leads us and guides us and protects us along the path that he has for us. We also see in scripture that God is a planner who is always at work to accomplish his perfect will in all things, including each one of our individual lives and our eternal destiny. Since God is a planner, he has a plan, and that plan for each true follower of Jesus Christ is summed up in the gospel. So his plan is to rescue us and redeem us, paying the penalty we owed because of our sin. Colossians 2:13 and 14 say, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin by his death on the cross." And in that way, he rescued us. His plan is also to sanctify us, to set us apart from sin, and to make us holy, to make us like Jesus. The more we grow in our knowledge of Jesus, the more he is revealed in our lives, and the more like him we become. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So as we study God's word, as we get to know him more and more, then we are transformed by his word to be more like Christ. And that's all part of God's plan. His plan is also to use all the circumstances of our lives to accomplish this sanctification. This includes every trial, every bit of pain and suffering, every temptation, every choice, every victory over sin, every opportunity to serve him. All of that God causes to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, from Romans 8:28. And finally, God's plan is to bring us to heaven to spend eternity with him, finally free from every bit of sin and sorrow, and enjoying the final salvation, reward, and glorification promised to believers. Philippians 3:20 and 21, Paul is talking to believers, and he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." So we have all that future glory to look forward to. That's part of the plan. That's as sure to happen as everything that's already happened. So God has promised to lead us and guide us and to save us forever. Our responsibility is simply to draw near to God through Christ, responding to his guidance with repentance and faith. That's our response. And we've talked about how that repentance and faith response, that's how we come to true saving faith, by repenting of our sin and placing our trust in Jesus Christ. That's how we become believers. But that's also how we grow as believers, by continually repenting from sin as it's revealed in our lives and placing our faith more and more in Christ. As we grow in our faith, we'll grow to accept his directions for life's journey with complete submission and joyful obedience, confident that God is at work in everything for our good. We will seek his guidance, wanting to do things his way rather than relying on ourselves. So God guides us and speaks to us today by his Son, Jesus Christ, through his Spirit that's at work in our hearts, in the Scriptures. That's our source of guidance. Much of God's leading and guidance in our lives happens behind the scenes as God is moving and working all things together for our good. He does this in his own way, in his own time, and he doesn't ask our permission. He doesn't tell us ahead of time. He does what is best. He does what is right. Nothing is beyond his control or his ability to work together for good. His ways and his wills cannot be thwarted by anything. But God also guides us in ways that do require our conscious cooperation, our obedience. He gives instructions and directions in his word, and he calls us to follow them. In the Bible, we see that God can communicate his will and he can guide in any way that he sees fit. But apart from his Spirit working through the Scripture, God does not promise any other way to communicate with his people, any other way to guide us. And we shouldn't expect for or look for any other means of guidance. We can expect that God will continue to guide his people by his word, just as he's always done. It's the only promised method of God's guidance, and it is all sufficient. So God guides us through his word. That's how he's revealed himself. That's how he communicates to us. So next we looked at how God guides our decision-making through his word. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we long to make decisions that are honoring to the Lord, that align with his will for our lives. We know that's the safest place to be. We know that's where God's best is. That's how we can please him. So we understand that we're to look to Scripture for guidance, but many times the Bible doesn't seem to address the specifics, and a lot of times seems like it's only speaking in a general sense, and many people struggle with how is the Bible supposed to help them with their decision making. Many Christians have thought of God's will for them as a finely detailed map and an intricate timeline that plots out the entire course of their life, and they need to figure out what that is. For them, seeking God's guidance involves trying to see this map so that they know which way to turn next, so that they can stay on this course. And this is why people can get so far off track in seeking other forms of guidance, because God's word doesn't guide that way. It doesn't give us a timeline. It doesn't give us dates. It doesn't tell about this decision on that date. So sometimes people can be confused, expecting that they need that kind of guidance, and God's word isn't telling them that, so they worry that maybe God's word isn't adequate, and they start to look for other sources of guidance. But the problem is they're asking the wrong kinds of questions, and they're not finding the answers to those questions in God's word. It's not a biblical view of guidance. That's not how God guides us. Of course, God does have all those details, and he will work things out according to his plan, but that's his arena. We are not provided with that level of detail. And as I mentioned last time, we wouldn't be capable of following it properly, even if we did know that. When we apply what we've learned about God's guidance, we see that rather than a map and a timeline, we should think of God's guidance as his word, in his word, as more of a compass. It always points us towards what God wants us to do every day of our lives. It tells us what matters to him and how to lovingly obey. It helps us to develop the wisdom and discernment needed to make wise decisions, keeping focused on what truly matters to him. It always points us in the direction of righteousness and holiness and becoming like Christ as God guides us along the path he has prepared for us. And it's that path is filled with all the circumstances that he has ordained for our ultimate good, which is to become like Christ when we see him. 1 John 3:2-3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." This is where we find true joy, contentment, and satisfaction of the soul. God will perfectly accomplish every detail of his plan. It depends on him, not on us. He's provided his word, which is all sufficient, containing all we need for life and godliness, and it provides all the answers to the right questions that we should be asking. And he's also provided us with his indwelling Holy Spirit, who will enable us to understand his word and to apply it with wisdom to those decisions that we face day by day. The Bible's guidance reveals what God thinks is important, the things that relate to his eternal plan. He instructs us in how we should conduct ourselves in the circumstances he places us in. His word is sufficient and it is adequate. He's not left out anything that's important for us to know. So the Bible gives us all the information we need to please God and live a godly life. When we seek to apply God's word to our daily lives, we're instructed by the Holy Spirit through the word of God. We're shown and taught the way of life that pleases God and accomplishes his purposes. God provides invaluable biblical wisdom to help us as we make decisions and respond to the circumstances in our lives. And all this happens as he is growing and sanctifying us in our lives. With this foundation, we can divide the decisions we make into three categories. And we've talked about this a few times now. Matters of righteousness, matters of good judgment, and matters of triviality. And we'll just review those quickly. So matters of righteousness, those are the things where God has clearly revealed that there is a right and a wrong. We often face decisions that are just at this straightforward level of obedience to God. Whenever God's word tells us explicitly and precisely what to do and what not to do, the decision is simple. We need to joyfully and gladly obey. This requires that we know God's word well enough so that we can know what is righteous and what is sin. We can't do this apart from God's word. We need to prioritize these matters of righteousness in our decision-making because these are the things that matter most to God. Ultimately, it comes down to our willingness to deny ourselves and to follow him. Are we willing to say no to our own desires and obey the Lord? As believers, we're to lay aside the old self, and as Ephesians 4:24 says, we're to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. In matters of good judgment, those are issues where there's not a clear, neither one of the options is right, and neither one of the options is wrong. Both could be right. It's about choosing the better choice. So this is where we especially need biblical wisdom, which God graciously provides when we ask. He gives discernment, and he enables us to observe, think, reason, and make wise decisions. In these situations, we should seek the counsel of Scripture, looking for what does God's word say about the topic. We should pray. We should get wise counsel. We need to weigh the factors, and we need to make a decision. With these issues, different choices can be possible for different people at different times, and we can trust God with the outcome. We don't need to be anxious that we will step outside of God's will for us. We may have a situation where we make a poor judgment call, and there may be consequences that we need to bear because of that. But all of that is part of God's good for us. It's how he can teach us and instruct us, and all of that is in his hand. And then finally, there are matters of triviality, such as picking out which kind of moss and how much of it you want to put in your terrarium.
Thank you.
I had to wrestle with that before. Some decisions are of such little consequence that they're not worth wasting time or effort on. These are not issues of righteousness. There's no better option in the grand scheme of things. These could be issues of preference or convenience or opinion. So we just need to make a decision without investing or wasting too much attention on them, as they can cause us to overlook things that are truly important. So with that theology of guidance, we started to apply that to different areas of life. We need to put into practice and apply what we've learned. So last time we looked at what God's word says about church and guidance available related to church and also work. This time it's just the compact little topic of marriage. So that's a big topic, and we don't have a big amount of time. So I am excited to see what we end up having time for, and it's just such a big topic. But I know that as we look to God's word, we'll be blessed as we see what God says about marriage. So our book introduces this topic in this way I thought was interesting. It says, "The prevailing attitudes and values of our culture influence us in many ways, but never more profoundly than in relation to marriage and family. As we observe our parents' marriage and grow up in their family, we develop a strongly held set of values about marriage and family life. It is hard, perhaps impossible, to erase the legacy of our upbringing in this area. Our views are reinforced by others in our society, the friends we mix with at school, the traditions of our particular cultural background, and the steady stream of images pumped into us by the media. This makes it difficult for us when we approach marriage as Christians. As we enter marriage, we carry with us a busload of expectations and entrenched attitudes, some of them below the level of consciousness." So there's a lot that our culture will tell us about marriage, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But regardless of the complexity of the issue, and with this one, there's a lot that is personal, there's a lot of emotion tied to our feelings and our experience with marriage. But regardless, as with our previous case studies, we first need to consider what God's word says about marriage. The Bible has strong things to say about marriage, and they're radically different from the values of our culture. It may also be radically different from your opinions or from what you have experienced in your past. But as Christians, our goal should be to see things the way God sees them, and we must be prepared and willing to give up our own views and priorities in favor of His. So, as we kind of trace through the Bible and see what is said about marriage, I couldn't cover every single reference to marriage. But we'll try. Much of God's guidance on marriage comes from the first few chapters in the Bible. In Genesis 1, God created mankind in His image. He created male and female, and He charged them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and have dominion over it. From the very beginning, God made mankind for relationship. In Genesis 2, that's part of being an image bearer of God, is being relational. In Genesis 2, God points out to Adam that he needs a helper. One of the things he does is he has all the animals come before him, and he names them, and he begins to see that there's male and female of each of those kinds. And also, consider the task that God gave Adam: to be fruitful and multiply, and to have dominion not just of the garden, but of the entire earth. That's not something he could do on his own. He needed a helper. So mankind needs relationship. God designed us for relationship, for interacting with each other. And God created Eve, a helper suitable for Adam. She is one who is similar to Adam, yet different. And they lived in a unified relationship. Man needs a companion whose very essence is like his own. So God formed a helper out of Adam's own body. There is similarity and equality between the man and the woman. But God also created Eve as a different but complementary being. There is similarity, but also diversity. She's different, complementary to him. And also, God created that they be in a relationship of unity. God intends that these two similar yet diverse beings should become a unified whole. They are to become one flesh, referring to the sexual union that is to be a key part of the deep and profound bond between the husband and wife. In the relationship between Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, God established the first marriage relationship. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God's design for marriage is one man, one woman for life. This was to be the foundation of the family and the stabilizing unit and basic building block of human society. And it's worth noting that marriage and sex are part of God's good creation. This is part of his original design and purpose for mankind. This was how they were to multiply, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and have dominion over it. But then comes Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sin, and God pronounces a curse on mankind for their rebellion against him. The curse affects every area of life, including marriage. In Genesis 3:16, in part, he says to Eve that your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The MacArthur Study Bible says that because of sin and the curse, the man and the woman will face struggles in their own relationship. Sin has turned the harmonious system of God-ordained roles into distasteful struggles of self-will. Lifelong companions, husbands and wives, will need God's help in getting along as a result. The woman's desire will be to lord it over her husband, but the husband will rule by divine design. There is no longer unity and openness, but conflict in the relationship. Each partner attempts to gain the upper hand or the ascendancy and get their own way. And our book says, the wife by the sharpness of her tongue, the husband by his strength. And this conflict is present in every marriage. And in the world, many people keep changing partners in a futile attempt to avoid this conflict. And some even avoid marriage altogether. As we move through the Old Testament, we see marriage throughout the Old Testament. We see in the history books, there are records of marriage and offspring, even right after Adam and Eve with their own children, we see that people are marrying and having offspring. Throughout history of the Old Testament, we see that trouble comes when people violate God's standards for marriage by marrying multiple wives, pursuing sexual relationships that are outside of the marriage. In the books of the law, we see that God sets specific standards in place for who should be married. There's prohibitions on unlawful sexual relationships, and much of this is put in place to protect the purity of the people, to set them apart from the pagan nations that they would encounter. In the book of Proverbs, we see numerous injunctions to marital faithfulness and love, warnings about the dangers of adultery, mentions of the harm from a contentious and quarrelsome wife, and the blessings of a prudent wife. Proverbs 12:4 says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones." That is one to put on your bathroom mirror. Another one that is just so, the wording of it is so excellent. Proverbs 27:15-16. "A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand." So there's a lot of, there's actually several. I wrote several verses down that talk about the unpleasantness of sharing a home with a contentious woman. And then we have Proverbs 31:10-31, which I'm not going to read. I know that a couple years ago, WOW studied through that. That's a great one to read that's full of the commendations for a wise and excellent wife. And then we have this picture that we start to see, not just in the prophets, but mainly in the prophets, we see this covenant relationship between Israel and God is often compared to a marriage, with God as the faithful, loving, long-suffering husband, and Israel as the faithless, adulterous wife. Eventually, due to Israel's repeated acts of adultery against God by worshiping idols, Israel was disowned by God, but one day in the future, Israel will repent and be restored. So we see that imagery of marriage and the covenant and the seriousness of that being used to describe God's relationship with his chosen people. When we come to the New Testament, we can see in Mark 10:6-9 that Jesus affirms God's design for marriage as one man, one woman, joined together for life. It says in Mark 10:6-9, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the epistles, the church is given many instructions on how to live godly lives, lives set apart from sin to holiness, with the expectation that sound doctrine, sound teaching from God's word, leads to godly living. As we study God's word and obey it, we are transformed to be more like Christ, and our lives serve as an example and a testimony to a watching world of the saving power of the gospel. Several of the epistles contain specific instructions regarding marriage and sexuality. We see that marriage is to be highly esteemed. It is the proper relationship for sexual and only relationship for sexual activity. And it's still designed to be the foundation of the family, the stabilizing unit of human society in the church and in the world. Colossians 3, 18 and 19 says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." In this brief passage, we see God's design for the roles within marriage, and we see that the proper role for the Christian wife is to willingly put herself under the authority of her husband. Because of the curse, this is a constant struggle for us as women, and our culture rails against this whole idea. But this is clearly what God's word states. This is what is fitting in the Lord, according to that verse, which means it's proper for those who are in Christ. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 is one of the most well-known passages on marriage. In this passage, we see that human marriage between a husband and wife is actually designed to be a picture of the union between Christ and the church. And the marriage of Christ and the church is to serve as a model for the sacrificial love and submission required within human marriage. So let's turn there if you have your Bibles. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. So I'm going to read through that. We don't have time to work out everything in there, but I do want to read that as it's a great description of the roles within marriage and points to our example in the ultimate marriage that each of our marriages are to be representing. So Ephesians 5, starting in 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So the MacArthur Study Bible says that according to this passage, marriage is a sacred reflection of the magnificent and beautiful union between the Messiah and his church. And it's called a mystery because it was completely unknown until the New Testament. It was new information at the time of the New Testament. He goes on to say, "The intimacy and sacredness of the love relationship between believing marriage partners is to be a visual expression of the love between Christ and his church. As members of the church, the bride of Christ, we are waiting with great anticipation for the day when we will be united with Christ when he returns for his bride. The responsibility of the church as the bride of Christ is to remain faithful to him and to long for his appearing. Each believer is to be anticipating the return of the bridegroom, and our proper preparation is to put on holiness and righteousness, purifying ourselves as he is pure." So this picture of Christ in the church and the way that that is to be the model and the example of marriage, and also each human marriage is to be a picture, ideally is to be a picture of that, that adds a level of seriousness to how we manage our marriage, how we handle our marital roles, and it points out that really it's not about us. As we look through Scripture, we see that God created marriage and he created it for a purpose. Scripture gives many reasons for marriage, several of which we've already touched on. I'm going to give a list of five reasons from MacArthur's commentary on 1 Corinthians. First, marriage is for procreation. God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. God intends for mankind to reproduce itself within the context of families initiated by a married pair. So for procreation. Number two, marriage is also for pleasure. Proverbs speaks of a man's being exhilarated always with the wife of his youth, and the Song of Solomon centers around the physical attractions and pleasures of marital love. Number three, marriage is a partnership. Woman was created for man to be a helper suitable for him. Friendship between husband and wife is one of the key ingredients of a good marriage. Fourth, marriage is a picture of the church, as we've discussed. Husbands are to have authority over and to love their wives as Christ has authority over and loves the church, and wives are to willingly submit. And marriage, fifth, marriage is for purity. It protects from sexual immorality by meeting the need for physical fulfillment. So marriage is for procreation, pleasure, partnership. It's a picture of the church, and it's for purity. This biblical view of marriage is radically different from the prevailing view of marriage in our culture. There's a difference in the importance of marriage. There's a difference in the reasons for marriage. There's a difference in how we view the roles within marriage. Mm-hmm. There's differences in the views and importance of sexuality and its role in general, let alone within marriage. Beyond that, as we consider our theology of guidance, remembering, okay, what is God's ultimate plan for us to make each one of us holy and to bring us to heaven, we must acknowledge that whether a believer is married or not, God's will for that person in this life is to make them more like Jesus, to bring them to heaven, to spend eternity with him. We also need to understand that if the believer is married, marriage will serve as the primary context for growth in sanctification in that person's life. If the believer is single, that person's singleness will serve as the primary context for their growth in sanctification. For all believers, holiness and righteousness are a higher priority than marital status. So with that foundation, I want to look at some practical decisions that people are faced with related to marriage and to see how our theology of God's guidance affects them. So we're going to look at the decision as to whether or not to get married, who to marry, how to conduct ourselves in marriage, and how to deal with trouble in marriage. And yeah, we're doing great. Okay. So first, let's talk about whether or not to marry. For many of us, that choice is in the past, and we are married, so this does not apply to us. For married Christians, it's quite clear that God's will is for you to be married. This question of whether or not to be married is the first and most basic question related to marriage, and for unmarried Christians, it's an important question to consider. Paul addresses this question in 1 Corinthians. The believers at the church in Corinth lived in a pagan and morally corrupt society. The society tolerated all kinds of sexual immorality, and their laws and customs included four different types of marriage. For believers saved out of that environment, the situation regarding marriage and sexuality was difficult and perplexing. Some of them seemed to have gotten the idea that celibacy was the simplest way, or even maybe the more spiritual way, even if they were already married. They just wanted to step away from it altogether. So that was one issue that can affect this decision of singleness or whether to be married. Others in churches seem to have the idea that being married is actually more spiritual and that all Christians should make a priority to be married, and if they're not, that's a problem and they need to deal with that. So in addressing the question of whether or not to marry, we need to understand that marriage, yes, was instituted by God, and it's the norm for man-woman relationships, and it's a great blessing to mankind. But it is not required for believers or for anyone else. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 7 was that if you are single, that is good. If you are married or get married, stay married and retain normal marital relations, for that is of God and that is good. Spirituality is not determined by marital status. Single people should feel no need to rush into marriage. Marriage is not necessary or superior to singleness. And actually, that passage makes it really clear that being married limits some potential for service to Christ. There's a freedom when you don't have a spouse to consider. Marriage does not prevent great devotion to the Lord, and singleness does not guarantee it. But as I've been saying, singleness has fewer hindrances and more advantages. That was Paul's point when he said, I would wish that you were all like me. It's easier for It is easier for a single person to be single-minded in the things of the Lord. So in summary, whether or not to marry is not a clear-cut matter of righteousness, but more a matter of good judgment depending on the individual. A person can remain single or get married with a clear conscience. The primary issues, as in everything, are holiness and sexual purity in this situation. So the next, and there's so much more that can be said on all of these topics, but I'm going to try and kind of get to the highlights of some of these. The next question to consider is, if you do decide to get married, who do you marry? There are some clear guidelines in the Bible relating to matters of righteousness and matters of good judgment. There are some aspects of choosing who to marry that are issues of holiness, matters of righteousness, simple issues of right and wrong. The person a Christian chooses to marry must be a Christian, not already married, and of the opposite sex. If a potential marriage partner does not meet these criteria, no further guidance is needed. They are a wrong choice. But that leaves a lot of room. Within those limitations, what values and principles does the Bible provide for wisely choosing a marriage partner? Our book describes the ideal husband of the Bible is gentle, loving, self-sacrificial, looks out for others' interests, desires to submit to Christ, and has a living, growing relationship with him. I think we can think of some biblical references where they got that list. The godly wife should have a gentle and quiet spirit. Her inner beauty and responsiveness should flow from her relationship with God. Good judgment would be say to be on the lookout for that kind of person. The season before marriage can be referred to as a season of inquiry. This is the time to evaluate compatibility, chemistry, personality, spiritual caliber, wisdom, beauty, godliness, diligence, and other issues of character. But we need to prioritize, those who are unmarried need to prioritize looking for a godly person, keeping in mind those ideal characteristics the Bible puts forth, and actually be less fussy, setting aside any romantic notions, idealized fantasies, and unrealistic expectations, or shallow worldly criteria that are not based on biblical priorities. Good judgment would also direct a person seeking marriage to pray for God to provide a spouse, and then wait patiently and trust that God is always working for your good. In the meantime, pursue your own growth in godliness. Prepare for a possible marriage by pursuing Christ first and foremost. Make the most of your time by serving God with the resources you've been given and the freedom you have in this season of your life. The next thing we'll look at is how to grow in godliness within marriage. Some people think that the choice of a marriage partner is a really big decision, and then if you get that right, everything will be easy. But that is not true. Marriages survive or fail on the daily growth and godliness of the partners. Marriage is hard work. It takes commitment, persistence, and an ongoing desire to love the other person unconditionally. Choosing this quote-unquote perfect partner doesn't ensure a good marriage. Wisely choosing a godly partner helps. The daily decision to keep loving your partner even when it hurts is what makes marriages last and grow. And this is a quote from our book. This then is the crucial decision affecting marriage, the decision to keep your marriage promises each day, to love your partner regardless of the circumstances, to honor and cherish each other, to grow like Christ together over 10, 20, 50 years. This deliberate, intentional choice to keep loving even when you don't feel like it is the most difficult choice of all and by far the most important. We could end it there, but I do have more. As we consider God's guidance in marriage, we must remember where God is leading us. His plan for his children, as outlined in the gospel, is that they be saved, that they be sanctified, that they serve him in this life, and then that they spend eternity with him in heaven. His use of marriage in each of our lives, however he chooses to use it, is designed to be a part of that overall plan. If any are not saved and are married, perhaps God will use the struggles of marriage to draw you to himself. I know that was a big part of my testimony. For those of us who are saved and married, right now God is using the circumstances of our lives, including and especially our marriages and families, to sanctify us and to provide opportunities to serve him as he prepares us for heaven. And actually, that applies whether you're married or not. God is always using the circumstances of our lives to sanctify us, to provide opportunities to serve him as he prepares us for heaven. As we pursue growth in godliness, we should be studying God's word and striving to follow God's directives for wives, for those of us who are married. We should not be looking for ways to excuse or explain away what the Bible says about our roles as wives. we should be willing to die to ourselves and submit in obedience to God in all things as we fulfill our role as wives. All of us who are married are well familiar with how frequently our interactions with our husbands make our sinfulness evident. Through that relationship, we are provided with countless opportunities to repent of our sin and to grow in Christ-likeness. And praise God for long-suffering husbands who love us and delight in us as we grow in the Lord. And within marriage, don't overlook the call to serve your husband and to submit to him as an opportunity to serve the Lord, to submit to him, and to be pleasing to him as we carry out the good works which God prepared for us to do in our roles as wives. What a blessing to have our primary ministry opportunity and most important relationship be to love and serve and care for our dearest companion. This all sounds pretty great. And perhaps in your mind, you see this vision of a perfect marriage in your head of these two sanctified saints submitting to each other and blessing each other daily, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, graciously forgiving one another with love covering a multitude of sins. And yes, these are all wonderful things to aspire to. And if this describes your marriage, praise the Lord. But we live in a fallen world where even the best of marriages is still two sinners attached to each other for life, for better or for worse. And why does that always just bring the worst to mind when I hear that? For many sisters in Christ, that idealized description is not their reality, maybe not even close. Marriage and the topic of marriage can be difficult and painful. There are those in difficult seasons of life where circumstances are putting a strain on their marriage. There are those married to unbelievers. What does God's word say to women in those circumstances? In the 1 Corinthians 7 passage, believers married to unbelievers, they were wondering about that too. And they were instructed to not leave their marriages. And in his first epistle, Peter gives some specific instructions that are helpful to women married to unbelievers. So let's look at 1 Peter 3, and we're going to look at 1 through 6 just briefly. So it's talking about, it's in a section on being submissive. It talks about being submissive because believers are to be submissive. We're living in a world that is watching us, and as we submit to the proper authorities, we are reflecting well on Christ. So it talks about submission to government, submission in the workplace, and then it says, and gives the example of Christ. So that is to be our example of submission, and it says in 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become your children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. I think this is such a comfort for any of us who may have worries or concerns about what might happen if I submit to my husband. What if he leads us in a direction that isn't good? We have the example here of Sarah, who submitted herself to Abraham. And I love how it says, we are her children if we do what is right without being frightened by any fear. We're entrusting ourselves to the Lord as we walk in obedience to him. And we can also see in this passage that for those that are, it says, even if any of them, any husbands, are disobedient to the word, that's describing unbelievers. So if a Christian, a believing wife, is married to an unsaved husband, they are also to be submissive to their husband. And they may be won without a word. So that's talking about how there doesn't need to be this constant nagging or constant berating them with correction from God's word. They are to win them with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. When I was newly saved, my husband was not yet saved, and I got some great counsel and encouragement from godly women who helped me to to know how to handle that in my relationship with my husband. And rather than focusing on all the things that I thought were very clearly wrong with him, they helped me to see that I needed to be focusing on my own growth in godliness and deal with my own sin before him. And he'll say that it was my asking for forgiveness from him over and over again for the things that I started to realize, oh, I've been sinful in this way. And so I was continually apologizing to him and asking for his forgiveness and, frustrated with myself over how, man, I keep messing up again and again. But he says that that is what really was convicting to him, is to see my own sensitivity to my sin. And God used that in his life. There's no promise here. It says they may be one without a word. There's no promise that that circumstance will change, but this is our direction. This is our instruction, and there is comfort and security in obeying the Lord in those things. There are also those who are maybe widows, looking back on memories of either a blissful marriage or a troubled marriage or somewhere in between. There are those who are divorced. There are those who have never been married and struggle with singleness and loneliness. Wherever you are today, God's word provides guidance and comfort and answers the important questions. So where do we go when we have questions about marriage? Oh, I almost lost my last page there. There it is. That's the last topic we'll look at, is God's wisdom versus the world's wisdom. Where do we go when we have questions or struggles? The world has a lot to say about love and marriage and sexual relationships, and we need to recognize that much of what the world says is disastrous. We need to guard against worldly wisdom and have our views based on the truth of the Word of God. The Bible's emphasis of godliness, humility, and love is in direct opposition to the world's counsel. As we strive to make godly decisions that are pleasing to the Lord, we will often be going against the attitudes and ideas promoted by the world, and sometimes even those that we may have been raised on, or those that we feel like we've learned from experience. But we need to look to and rely on the truth in God's word, and we are not to apologize for the truth in God's word. When we have questions about marriage, we should not seek worldly counsel. We should not post our problems on Facebook, either directly or with subtle hints at our struggles. We should certainly not gossip with our friends about our husband's shortcomings or our pathetic circumstances. We must always look to the Word of God to find the truth and to be directed in the paths of righteousness. So I have a couple suggestions, a couple bits of advice for if you find yourself with questions. There's so much more that we could have talked about related to singleness, marriage, all sorts of particulars about different situations. There's many that are covered specifically in the Bible, and there's help for learning that and understanding and applying that. A couple of things that I wanted to point out as helps. I'd like to suggest the book The Excellent Wife, if you haven't read that, for those that are married. That's one that summer right after I was saved. Jen and our friend Pam took me through that, and that was life-changing for me, as I had all sorts of worldly ideas and my own personal thoughts on what marriage was supposed to be and what I should be and all those kinds of things. I recommend that if you haven't gone through that book, that you do that with a group, preferably with someone who's gone through it before so that they can help you. Or at least have someone that you're checking in with to make sure that you're understanding things so that they can answer questions and explain things as you go. There's other helpful resources, but I would encourage you, if you're looking for a good book to read to challenge yourself, to help you to grow in this area, have someone check it out first. Make sure that it's a good one, because there's a lot of not so good ones, and also there's errors in all sorts of different ways. Just a minute. And if you are struggling in your marriage, or if you have questions about any of the things that we've talked about, that I've talked about today, and you need to seek counsel, please seek biblical counsel through one of the qualified ladies in our church. There are those who are trained in biblical counseling and whom God has given great wisdom and discernment and the ability to come alongside and to help those who are struggling to apply the truth of God's word in their lives. If you don't know who to talk to, you can ask, if you're in WOW, you can go to your small group leader and get some direction, or you can ask Jenny or Bonnie or I, and we can help point you in the right direction of someone who can help you with that. Remember, this is part of how the church is designed to function. The older women are to instruct and encourage the younger women. I don't have that passage marked, but I'm going to find it. It's Titus 2, 4, and 5. Starting in 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So we often need help in these areas, and it's good to get that help, good to get that counsel, rather than struggling or rather than just sitting and struggling. There are answers in God's word, and sometimes we need help to understand them. As we wrap things up, I want to turn to one final passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. In my study Bible, this portion of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is titled, A Plea for Purity. The group that he was writing to was a group that had responded eagerly to the gospel, but they also were from a culture where there was all sorts of confusion regarding sexuality and marriage and all those kinds of things. And so they were doing well and growing in the Lord, but he was concerned for them that some of these worldly ideas, that maybe some of them hadn't fully separated themselves out of these situations, and it was concerned for them. So I'm going to read this section as we come to a close. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So they're doing well, but he wants them to continue to pursue growth in Christ-likeness, to not come to the idea that they've already arrived, that they're good, that they can just sit back, they did it. There's always room to excel still more. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Isn't this what we want to know? What is God's will? Okay, it's right here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Okay, separating from sin and separating to holiness. And then he goes on to describe it more. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So it's helping them to understand that this sexual purity and self-control with our bodies is extremely important to the Lord. Going on in verse 7, he says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So we see that we need to abstain from sexual impurity. We need to pursue sanctification. We need to hold ourselves away from immorality by following God's instructions to maintain self-control. And we need to pursue holiness because God is holy. Whatever our marital status now and in the future, God's will for us is our sanctification. So let me go ahead and close our time in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for the guidance that you provide in your word. And it's in all different areas of life. It's sufficient and adequate for everything that we face. We thank you that as we study your word, that you transform us from our minds, from our hearts, so that we can understand things the way that you would have us to. We would understand the truth of your word, and we'd be able to see how to apply it properly in our lives. I pray that you would give us the wisdom to do that, that you would give us the desire to submit to your word, that we would not be holding up our own thoughts or feelings or strongly held opinions, but that we would make all of that subject to you, that we would follow after the truth in your word. I pray also for each of the marriages that are represented here, that you would help us to have your attitude, the attitude that you would have us to in our relationships with our husbands, and that we would be pleasing to you in all things. I pray for those who we know that there are people here in all different situations, so I thank you for your wisdom and your guidance for each one. I pray that if anyone is struggling with understanding your will as it relates to marriage or their circumstances, I pray that you would give them the wisdom to see your will for them in your word, that you would help them to seek counsel as they need it. We just thank you so much that you are sufficient in all things. I thank you for your desire for us to grow in Christ-likeness and to walk closely with you. Thank you again for each one of these ladies. I pray that you would be with us as we go back to our homes. I just pray that you would continue to bless our church and bless this ministry and each one of these ladies here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.